Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Jeremy, have no fear. I know that directories were being handed out because my man Colton handed me one this morning. He did a great job, and my phone is already blowing up with folks joining our group. But I also just want to take a moment to thank Ron Starks and Lael for just blessing us with their musical talents in the lobby this morning. It's wonderful. I don't know if you've noticed it, but part of Shane's planning for Christmas was to actually have something that just engages our senses. And so a few weeks ago, we had some treats that were prepared by a member here. We had smells with the frankincense on the ornaments that we were handing out. And then this week, obviously, something audible. Apparently, my sermon wasn't enough. So he thought that you'd be blessed with Ron and Lael, and I actually agree with him on that one. So I just want to take a moment to draw attention. I hope you've been enjoying. I've been encouraged by several members reaching out and say how much they've enjoyed this year's devotional for Advent. And that's an encouragement to us as a pastoral team here at the church, because it means you're engaging with the materials that we're providing. This also will be complementary to some materials that we plan to hand out in the days leading up to Easter this next year as well. And so I hope that you've been enjoying that and you still have time to join us in those Advent readings. But I want to take a moment this morning to pray for members facing financial hardship. And I'm being intentional in this time of year to do so because we know the pressures that this season can add. And so before we turn to the Word, would you join me in this pastoral prayer this morning? Father God, we come to you as your people, aware of our need and confident in your care. You're the one who sees every household represented here. You're the one who ministers perfectly to them. You know the rising costs, the tightening budget, the unexpected expenses, and then the quiet anxiety that comes with trying to provide for those that we love. Nothing in us is hidden before you. Lord, some among us may feel the weight of financial pressure right now. Budgets being stretched beyond what once felt manageable. And the holidays, meant to be a season of joy and generosity, can magnify our fears, our comparison with others, and discouragements. For those wondering how to make ends meet, how to give gifts, how to cover bills, or just long for relief and wonder how long it will be before that comes, we ask right now for your nearness and peace. You invite us to bring our concerns to you honestly, and so we do. We name our worry, we name our frustration, we name our limitations. At the same time, we choose to remember and declare what is true. Our security does not rest in our income, our savings, our ability to control outcomes. We declare this: you are our portion. You are our provider. And based on those truths, God, we ask that you would teach us to trust you daily. Not with denial, but with faith that looks to you for wisdom, for endurance, for hope. We pray for provision, work where it's needed, clarity where decisions feel overwhelming, restraint where spending tempts us to live beyond our means, generosity where fear might close our hands, even as Jeremy was just saying just a moment ago. More than anything, we pray that you would provide rest for those who feel worn down by the constant financial strain. We pray for our church family as a whole in the midst of this. Shape us into people who notice what's going on with one another, bear one another's burdens, who reflect your care through practical love. Help us to give and receive with humility and grace as we help. Help us to remember that we belong to one another in Christ. As we move through this season, fix our hearts on you. Guard us from bitterness and despair. Anchor us in hope that does not depend on our circumstances, but on your character. Teach us to say with confidence, "The Lord is my portion, and therefore I will hope in him," just as your word says. We trust you with today. We trust you with tomorrow. And we thank you that your faithfulness will meet us in both. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Shepherd, and as we're going to see through your word today, our King. Amen. I hope you've had the opportunity to turn to Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you or an app on your phone, please look on with someone that's with you. I think about this Christmas season and even just this room and how it represents what may be going on in our different homes. I know this is going on in our home. We love Christmas lights. We love Christmas lights, and there's something special that's going to happen this week as we're here for our candlelight service, and this room is dimmed, and as we gather together, we have it at 5 o'clock, hoping that that serves your family as you may be going in between various family gatherings. I talked to someone this last week who said, we have 5 Christmases that will be a part of this week, and I was exhausted for them. Our celebration as a family started yesterday, and so I already know some of what that looks like, because it's like Christmas looks like this whole week, doesn't it? And yet in the midst of that, what do we always pause to just take note of? We take note of the lights that are around us. We put them up early, we leave them up late, maybe not too late so that we get accused of being rednecks, but we do that. We warm our homes to soften the season, we decorate. And yet in the midst of that, I was thinking about this morning, I was sitting in my office at home and there's this kind of gangly draped set of lights in my office, and I just kind of put it up, and I was reading some news this morning and I thought, what a difference we see here. There's these lights that are intended to be something so warm, and yet as I read the news, another headline comes across as breaking news. Another scandal seems to surface. Another reminder that cruelty often goes unchecked or justice is delayed. And there seems to be this disconnect between what's intended in the warmth of the light and the reality that we see around us. You know, Matthew tells the Christmas story inside of a world that's just like that. It's unsettled. Before Matthew, actually, the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 2, there's no need to turn there, described a moment that I think that we all long for. It was a world of unchecked evil, and God says that he's going to finally confront that evil. And this chapter seems to move across rulers who have built their power on pride and violence, and God names every one of them and in effect says this to them, "You will not last." That's good news for us. When the God of the universe speaks to the rulers of the day and says, "You will not last." Especially when there's these types of evils and power and pride and violence. And yet in the midst of Zephaniah chapter 2, there is this invitation for each one of us. At the very heart of the chapter, God calls out to the humble and he says to them, seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And on the day of the Lord's anger, you will be hidden. There is a judgment day coming. And yet refuge is offered. Zephaniah paints a world that feels familiar to us, where arrogance is rewarded. Cruelty just seems normalized. People tempted to either despair or become like the things that they fear the most. But God's message is clear. Evil will not have the final word. Every false throne will fall. But those who trust in him will not be crushed by judgment. Here's this amazing truth about the good news of the gospel. Those who take refuge in God will not be crushed by judgment. They will be sheltered by that same judgment. There's the tension that sets the stage for Christmas for each one of us. Matthew places the birth of Jesus in a world longing for justice, desperate for rescue. He shows us that this promised judgment is already beginning with a king whose presence exposes every false throne just by arriving. But here's the surprise. This judgment that Zephaniah promises does come down, but rather than it being on the people who deserve it, it falls on God's own son, the very king that has arrived to bear judgment for them. I wonder if we take enough time in our Christian walk to realize that the first response that Christianity offers us is not fear, it's relief. It's relief that we can have shelter from this judgment of God. We're going to see here today that before Jesus ever asks for your obedience, he gives us his righteousness. Before he claims your life, he lays down his own. Only a king who has secured our future can be trusted with our present. I hope you hear that in these pastoral prayers. I hope you've heard that throughout this Christmas season. But with that as a backdrop, let's read Matthew 2, 1 through 12 together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring him to me, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child was with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Now consider this scene. Here Matthew is actually introducing us to two different kings. One king sits on a fragile throne in Jerusalem. The other lies in his mother's arms in Bethlehem. And everything hangs on how people will respond to him. Matthew shows us three responses to the arrival of this king, and we're going to look at each one individually this morning. There's the response of adoration, there's the response of anger, and there's the response of apathy. Each response reveals what happens when the true king steps into our lives. So we begin by thinking about the Magi and their response of adoration. Now, many of us learned this story before we ever studied Matthew's gospel. We Three Kings as a Christmas carol has shaped how generations imagine this scene. John Henry Hopkins wrote that Epiphany carol in the 19th century, and like many beloved hymns, it blends scripture with tradition. Now, Matthew never calls these visitors kings, he calls them the Magi. And while scripture names three gifts, it never tells us how many men came. There may actually have been more in this group of people, because we hear that all of Jerusalem was troubled along with King Herod. So they obviously made quite the scene when they came into the city. Now here's what matters. The song gets the heart of the story right. These were not Jewish scholars. They were pagan astrologers from the east. Men shaped by superstition and the stars, the kind of people Israel was commanded to avoid. Actually, you can read of this account. Many scholars believe that these Magi may have been the men that Daniel trained alongside with in the book of Daniel, specifically in chapter 7. So even though these were the people that Israel was commanded to avoid, even though these were men shaped by superstition and the stars, these pagan astrologers in the east, God meets them right where they are. What does he do? He communicates them in a way that they would understand, in a language that they would understand. What happens? A star rises in the sky. Think about that for just a moment. The grace of God stretching across the heavens to reach the nations. This is where we realize that God's grace is not just for the people of Israel. God's grace supersedes all kingdoms and all authority. In the midst of this, we see God initiating himself. We see God revealing himself, and we see God drawing men to himself. Matthew's helping us to understand how this king is for the nations. When the star appears again, the text said that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What happened? Their joy did something. It moved their feet. Their worship bends their knees. Their delight opens their hands. We see that this thing that happens inside of them begins to express itself in very specific ways. They fall down and worship Him. They open up their lives and their treasure. I wonder if this Christmas season we might picture just a modest home from the outside. In the midst of that modest home, there's just this toddler there, and yet at his feet there kneels a billionaire. Now you may think, wait a minute, there's some things about this picture that don't make sense, right? It's a modest home and yet a billionaire is inside of it. Or there's this toddler there. What would cause a billionaire to kneel at the feet of the toddler? Well, it must mean that that toddler is more than he appears. See, that's the point that Matthew is trying to make to us as he's bringing these magi before this baby in his mother's arms in their home. And what do? They bow before him. In his book, The Characters of Christmas, Daniel Darling tells us that great theologians in the church have suggested that these gifts that they brought, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, that gold symbolized wisdom. That the frankincense symbolized prayer offered toward God, and the myrrh of an offering of our body as a living sacrifice, as we read about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we're told to have a devotion of mind and soul and body. If you're familiar with the great commandment that should be springing forth to mind right now, where Jesus says, "This command I give to you, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." In Scripture, our adoration of God is not a mood, it's not a song style, it's not a moment of spiritual intensity. No, adoration is the response of our whole being when we recognize who God truly is. This is what the Magi teach us about adoration. When the Bible speaks throughout its pages of the topic of worship, it often uses language like bowing and falling down and offering. It uses physical expression. What is that? That is an outward manifestation of what God is doing in our own hearts. Adoration begins when our heart sees who truly belongs on the throne of our heart, and it steps aside in trust. It's exactly what happens to the Magi. It's why they fall down and open their treasures. And Matthew tells us that they rejoice in a very specific way. They rejoice with exceeding great joy. And what's this joy birthed from? Well, it's birthed from a longing that has met its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And notice what joy does. It leads them to worship. It leads them to bow down. It leads them to open their hands. Why? Because they recognize the throne. No negotiations happening here. There's no compromise happening here. More specifically, there's no delay happening here. What is happening here? It's simple. Worship. Now, if adoration marks one response, Matthew now shows us another. When the true king arrives, not everyone rejoices. And we're going to see through Herod anger, and we're going to see through the religious rulers of the day an apathy that comes forth. Let's begin with Herod. Herod is a powerful, brilliant, but brutal ruler. He built cities, palaces, even reconstructed the temple. On the surface, he looked very secure, but in reality, what he rules through is fear and suspicion. When the Magi arrive asking, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews?" Matthew tells us Herod is what? He's troubled. It literally means that he's shaken to the core of who he is. Because Herod immediately understands the implication. If Jesus is king, Herod is not. This moment exposes the true nature of hostility toward Jesus. It's not primarily one that's intellectual or rooted in some kind of lack of evidence. It's a refusal to surrender the throne of our heart. Matthew helps us to understand that when he shows us how Herod responds. How does he respond? Well, he says he's troubled. It says that he actually consults Scripture. He calls the rulers of the day, the religious rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees before him, and they consult Scripture. When he lies, he does so using the language of worship, and then he plots violence against Jesus. Why would someone go through all of this? Why would Herod give in to that fear and that insecurity in such a way? Well, it's because a throne only has one seat. I was trying to think of a modern-day equivalence of this. And perhaps you've seen the movie Shrek. Lord Farquaad is like a modern-day Herod. Think about it. He lives in a grand kingdom with towering buildings and a strict order. Everything around him projects power and control, yet the film makes one thing very painfully clear. What is Lord Farquaad? Oh, he's small. Now, the contrast of the joke is his character, right? That contrast of the projection of power. He rules with cruelty because he feels threatened. He demands loyalty because his authority feels fragile. He destroys his rivals because deep down he knows his throne is secure. Now, this comparison is imperfect. Okay, I'm not going to keep it going from there, but I think it helps us see something that Matthew wants us to notice. Matthew tells us Herod's troubled because false authority always panics when true authority walks into the room. History tells us Herod the Great barely stood over 4 feet tall. And he compensated with enormous building projects and ruthless violence. There are historical records of how he murdered one of his wives, he murdered his sons, and anyone else who threatened his rule. So when these magi arrive, speaking of a newborn king, what does Herod do? He panics. Insecure rulers always fear rivals. So Herod responds with hostility rather than humility. He masks his rage with what? With religious language. Tell me where he is, that I too may come and worship him. But Herod has no intention of bowing. You know, mentioned Zephaniah earlier, he helps us feel the weight of this moment. God promises to judge oppression, and here is where we see oppression in full in Herod the king. And Herod himself realizes that no tyrant will last forever. Every false throne will fall. I wonder about a personal lesson for us here this Christmas. When we read Matthew's story, most of us assume that we'd be on the right side of it. We think, well, I'd love to be one of the wise men eager to worship. I think I'd be one of the shepherds quick to respond. I see myself in Simeon or Anna waiting with hope. I don't think that very many of us would ever imagine that we're Herod. But if we're honest, there might be more Herod in us than we care to admit. See, Herod is threatened because Jesus is king. Jesus does not enter our lives quietly, as if he's there to negotiate terms. No, when Jesus enters our lives, he claims authority over our lives. Just like a physical throne only has one seat, the throne of our hearts has only room for one king. And can I just lovingly tell you this today? You're not him. When someone else claims the throne, I think we all notice this part, though. Something in us resists. I don't know about you, but I want to stay in control. I like the illusion of control. I hope I'm not the only one. I want to try to decide how far obedience goes. I think about this. The resistance that I find in my own heart, perhaps you can see yourself in this morning as well. The resistance that I find in my own heart typically isn't something that happens out loud. It's very subtle. It might take on the form of delay. It might take on the form of saying, well, I understand that that's who you say that Jesus is, but I need to make Jesus someone that's a little safer for my throne. What about those that put their trust in money or influence or comfort more than the kingdom of God, seeking to protect our own interest, and yet we put this religious label on it? We say, I'm not protecting my own interests, I'm being wise. We've all got a little Herod in us. But here's what Herod reminds us of. There's no neutral ground with Jesus. We may never act like Herod did, but the impulse is familiar. We either resist his rule or we gladly receive it. We can cling to fragile control or we can entrust our life to the king who has already given himself for us. You know, that's the question that Christmas begins to bring to the surface. What will we hold on to? Or will we choose to bow? See, the religious leaders actually faced a different danger. We've looked at the adoration of the Magi, we've looked at the anger of Herod, but these religious rulers didn't see Jesus as a threat to their position. No, he actually just asked for their attention. And that's actually what made all the difference for them. One of the greatest dangers of Christmas, I think, that Matthew wants to show us is not always this open hostility to the things of the Lord. Sometimes it's a quiet indifference that happens in our own heart. And that might look like this, knowing the truth and doing nothing with it. If Herod warns us about fighting against the true king, the scribes warn us about ignoring him. And that brings us to our third response. Herod summons the chief priests and scribes. They know the scriptures. Instantly, they quote Micah 5, verse 2. It says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Now they know exactly where the Messiah is going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, yet they don't move. And here we see this juxtaposition in this story of the Magi who traveled these hundreds of miles, and yet the scribes who won't go 5 miles. I mentioned Zephaniah 2 earlier, and that passage actually warns us of an apathy. Israel knew God's word, and yet they knew it as something that created a ritual rather than the relationship that we've been called into with the God of the universe, our Creator. I wonder what apathy might look like this morning. Apathy can sit in a pew. Apathy can affirm a theology. You know, I see this oftentimes when I'm talking with people, and you realize I'm talking with them, and we're talking about truths from God's word, and there's this nodding of the head, and then a life that just goes the opposite direction. It can affirm theology. It can even memorize verses, and yet what does it do? It lives a completely different way. Apathy is dangerous to our souls because it refuses to bow before the Lord, our Maker. I think about this week and what's coming on Christmas morning, and perhaps you can picture it in your own mind where there's the tree lit and the room smells like coffee and cinnamon and presents are stacked underneath the tree and one of the gifts sits there and it has your name on it. You recognize the handwriting. You know who it's from. You even know that they're a good gift giver. But you never open it. It just sits there all day under the tree and you think, well, the wrapping looks beautiful. I mean, it's right there. You tell people when they ask, like, I'll get to it later. Yeah, I know who it's from. But the day ends and the light goes off and the smells fade away and the gift remains unopened. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with the gift or the giver. What's the loss come for us? Being indifferent toward it. So that's what Matthew is showing us in these religious leaders. They know the scriptures. They can quote Micah. Comes straight to mind. They know where the Messiah will be born, but they never go. See, apathy is not the rejection with anger, it's rejection with delay. It's a truth left unopened, it's a grace left untouched, it's a king acknowledged but never adored in our hearts. And the tragedy of apathy is this. Even this morning, you can be close to the gift and still miss it. The scribes were not far from Bethlehem. They were far from worship. And Matthew wants us to feel how easy it is to stand near the truth and yet never receive it. I think the religious leaders help us diagnose our own hearts to a degree this morning. What about those moments when we use the scripture in order to gain some sort of information and yet our own hearts are never formed by it? Or those moments when we know the truth and we don't feel the deep cut because we've grown comfortable with an obedience that is just consistently delayed from doing the things that we know that God has called us to. I wonder how our familiarity with the things of God can numb our sense of urgency in sharing with others what God has done in us. And what Matthew is beginning to do in this text is to take these three responses and put them in front of us as if they were mirrors. The mirror of adoration, the mirror of anger, the mirror of apathy. And he's saying, which one of these reflects your heart today? If you're anything like me, I somehow see myself in all three of them. Which king rules your life? Is it Herod or is it Jesus? Maybe I'd put it in this type of term to help us understand this for our own hearts today. Is it self-rule or is it the rule of Christ? What about those ways that we can share that God has drawn us to Himself? I mean, we saw earlier that God actually takes His grace and He streaks it across the heavens in this star. Like the star guiding the Magi, God uses our circumstances. He uses His Word. He uses the conversations that we have with one another. Perhaps the conversations you know lie ahead of you this week as we're gathered with family. He might even be using the suffering that you're walking through right now as that star of His grace streaking across the sky of your life. And what is the intention of that? To reveal who He is and draw you to Himself. Now the Magi brought treasures, Herod brought fury, and the scribes brought nothing. But realize that before any of them responded, what had God done? He had already acted on their behalf. That star, His grace, was already acting on their behalf. This King Jesus came to give Himself for us. He laid down His life to rescue rebels, to cover the apathetic, to welcome the weary. That means the first call of Christmas isn't do more so that you can receive more of His grace. His first invitation and call to us is come and rest. We don't bow to earn His love. We bow because this King has already loved us at infinite cost. Matthew's already showing us that Jesus is indeed this King. The one who made the throne of our heart that He was intended to occupy. The question is, how will we respond today? Will we continue to cling to the fragile thrones that we build up for ourselves? Or will we entrust our hearts to the one whose kingdom can't be shaken? The one who says to all of the other kingdoms, "You will not last." The invitation of Christmas is simple, yet sobering and serious for us. I wonder how some of us would hesitate to bow because we fear what Jesus might take. And I think that in doing that, what we forget is what He's already chosen to give. The invitation this Christmas is simple. Lay down your defenses. Receive His mercy. Bring your heart to the King who bore judgment so that you could be sheltered from it by receiving of His grace. I wonder if that's you this morning, if you might join me in just this simple prayer. Before we get to communion, before we stand and respond and singing, there's a moment where your own heart can let the rightful King take His place. Just this simple prayer, King Jesus, You have come not to negotiate but to reign. Like the Magi, we come now to bow before You, bringing not gold or incense, but this treasure inside of us. We bring our very hearts before You. We confess where we've clung to our own thrones, where we've delayed our obedience or stood too close to truth without responding. Today we turn from self-rule and trusting in ourselves to trusting You as both Savior and Lord. Receive us by Your mercy. Lead us in a new way of life. For those who believe today for the first time, I pray that You would give courage to follow You in obedience through baptism, declaring that Jesus Christ is King. We bring our hearts to You this morning. Church, this Christmas season, rejoice. The King has come. His throne stands forever, and He welcomes all who come to Him. Let's stand and rejoice together.